The fate of the wicked, is it torment? Or is it annihilation? Is it for eternity or is it just for an age? Is it just or is it unjust? I'd like to say, to begin with, I'd like to quote a scripture that says, let God be true and every man a liar. I'd like to say that our philosophies must come from him who has all wisdom, who has all knowledge. Everything must be predicated upon the Word of God. There are those who get their beliefs from human wisdom, human philosophy. They say, well, God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. I mean, God wouldn't torment a person forever and ever. It isn't like God. Jehovah Witnesses said, you don't even torment, you don't torture a dog, you just kill it if it's a mad dog. You don't torture it. And so by human analogies, and by human philosophies, and by human rationale, they try to put themselves as a judge of God, and try to then take the scriptures and turn the scriptures to something because they have either heard some other people teach this, and they have been among them, and they have imbibed and listened to their philosophies, and therefore having heard the traditions of men that were not ordained of God, they have therefore assimilated the same beliefs, and they therefore go around and parrot that which is absolutely contrary to clear text of Scripture. And I'm going to prove this morning by a very clear text of Scripture. Take you through it step by step, that you might know. I hope some of you are taking notes. We must first of all recognize that our foundation for our belief must be the Word of God. Otherwise, we're putting ourselves like a lot of these modernists and say, well, there's slaughterhouse religion of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, that couldn't help anybody because one man died. It couldn't help anybody because, and we're not sinners because Adam, one man, that's foolishness. And they go in and they begin to come in and begin to make up, say, well, the sun couldn't really have stood still because, you know, after all this and that and the other thing. And they begin to philosophize away all the miracles and all that God says until they stand opposed to God. But God says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And the Bible must be the priority. It must be the basis of all of our beliefs. God has said, and if it comes to believing somebody else's ideas about God or God, I say, if it seems to you that God is not just, just realize that you're wrong. Realize that you're wrong. God knows more than you. He has created this whole world, and he's only given you a limited finite mind and only a limited capacity. Only dogs only know so much. Crabs only know so much. Spiders only know so much. People only know so much. God knows everything. And it's not up to the creatures to try to figure out the Creator. And when the Creator says, I have done it thus, for the creatures say, well, it couldn't have been that way. He knows how he did it. That's how evolution came in. Man trying to figure out, oh, it couldn't have been that way. Must have been some other way. No, it isn't some other way. It's just the way he said. So the foundation for the doctrine is the Word of God. Now, Scripture must agree with Scripture. People who believe this, they'll come in and they'll find some Scriptures. They won't go into it deep enough to make sure that they understand the meaning of the Greek. And they won't go in it deep enough to make sure that it aligns up with all the rest of the Scripture. It makes one harmony. They find some Scriptures, and then they ignore the others, and then they add some philosophy to what they've got, and then somehow they think they've got a doctrine that's worth believing. But it all has to harmonize. If you cannot make it all harmonize, then there's something wrong with your doctrine, your idea. Everything has to harmonize. You can't take these and talk about eternal punishment. These talk about being destroyed and take your choice. They both have got to agree right down to the Greek words. See, that's the source. That's where it was written in Greek. It wasn't written in German and Spanish and Italian and everything else in English. It was written in Greek. And that must be the basis. But it can be proven by any of these languages, even in the language itself, because the Scripture will always agree with Scripture in any language with itself. But you must not assume too much upon certain words and phrases. And we must also examine our willingness. Are we willing to change our mind if the Scripture can show that we are wrong? Do we have pride, too much pride to change because we've always believed that, we've been dogmatic on it, we've had a tradition, Or are we going to be willing? In other words, what is your willingness? You say in your heart, I don't care what I believe, as long as it's the word of God. Or do you say, well, I'm going to try to prove this. Oh, I'm going to hold to this. I don't want to believe the other. You don't want to believe it? Or maybe if you don't want to believe it, maybe your motives are all wrong and you couldn't see the truth no matter how high it was piled. You've got to be willing to believe something in order to believe it, understand it. Some people want to believe there's no eternal damnation so they can have a cover for their sins. Some people, they've been taught that, and it's pride that keeps them from being willing to change. Annihilation, all we to be annihilated. I'm going to go right down to this and eternity and aeons of aeons and all the other things that are involved here. Matthew 10:28. Let's jump right into the subject. Matthew 10:28. I covered a little bit of this on Tuesday night, so we're going to take a little bit of that and go right on to a lot more things. It's going to be a lot more. This is very full, and you'll be able to see it when we get all done here. The scripture says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now here he says, man can kill your body. Man cannot kill your soul. God can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, some others, seize upon this word destroy, and they say, well, see, it says God shall destroy your soul in hell. So there's annihilation. Next question comes, well, how long is destroy? How fast does he destroy it? Does he destroy it in an instant, or does he destroy it forever and ever? What does the word destroy mean? What does it mean? And what does it mean in the language in which it was written? Matthew wrote this in Greek. What did he mean in Greek? What did the Greek mean? What does the other scriptures say about it? How does the Bible use that particular Greek word? That's what you've got to find out. You can't just assume that something means the way it means in 16th and 20th century English. If you do, it says Paul fetched the compass. But the compasses weren't even invented. If you're going to believe there's little compass out there, and he's looking for north and south, he wouldn't fetch the compass. He wasn't a sailor. What was he doing fetching the compass? He was a prisoner on board. There weren't any compasses in those days. You know, the Mormons teach that he actually got a compass out. It's an old nautical term. To fetch a compass means to make a circuit, to compass, to encompass the city. 360 degrees, you make a circuit, you turn the ship around. All the old nautical men know this. So you can't take 20th century words and try to make it mean, say, well, it means that to me, therefore it meant that to them. No, it meant that to them that it meant to them. You have to find out. Apollumai, the Greek is. Apollumai. Apollumi. It means not extinction, but ruin. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. According to Vine's Greek Dictionary, A.T. Robertson's Greek Word Study, and a host of the other Greek lexicons and so forth, will all agree that. Not one. I went through every single scripture in the Bible for apollumai is used, and not one time it's ever used in a context that means annihilation. Not once. Every time it means loss of well-being. But if you do not... not willing to take the meanings of the Greek for that, all you have to do is look at the scriptures in English, and the English will prove it itself by the very plain context. We'll look at Matthew 9:17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, or wineskins is the actual word, like it says in the margin, old wineskins. We never had glass bottles in those days. That was their bottles. Another necessity of understanding what the Greek was. The Greek says lampstands. We say candlesticks. The oil flows through the candlestick. Oil doesn't flow through candlesticks. It flows through lampstands. You have to. You cannot get away from the fact that you have to understand what the original words meant if you're going to properly understand what was written. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. Now, do you believe that when you put wine into a wineskin, a goatskin, and it soaks up the goatskin and it ferments and it stretches a bit, and after a while the wineskin is gone and it's sitting off the side, as the wine is gone, the wineskin's off the side, it gets brittle, old, and hard, and now it's no longer soft and flexible, and you put new wine in, and when it's under fermentation, it starts to expand, and it cracks the wine skin, and the wine runs out, and you believe the bottle's annihilated. You believe it's gone, you can't see it. It just disappears. Does it mean loss of being, or does it mean loss of well-being? Does it mean loss of the wineskin, or loss of the use of the wineskin? It's quite obvious it means loss of the use of the wineskin, and not of the object itself. Second scripture is chapter 10, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go rather to the Apolumai sheep of the house of Israel. Does that mean that these sheep, lost sheep of Israel, does it mean that they are extinct? Go to them that have been annihilated? Or does it mean go to them that have lost their well-being, their spiritual well-being? Does it mean loss of being or loss of well-being? Well, quite obviously, it means loss of well-being. You can't go to them if they're annihilated, if they're destroyed. You have to go to them only if they're living. But they've lost their spiritual life. Chapter 10, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that apolumai his life loses it. Does that mean you're supposed to get your life annihilated and then you'll find it? Or does it mean if you give up your well-being? Does it mean give up your being or your well-being? You're supposed to lose everything so you don't exist anymore? Or are you supposed to lose your what for your own purpose, your own well-being? Obviously it means loss of well-being, doesn't it? Chapter 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, him, that they might destroy him. Were they wanting to annihilate Jesus so he didn't exist? So you couldn't see him or touch him? He wasn't anywhere? He wasn't an atom left? Or were they trying to destroy his ministry? Did they want to destroy him to kill the body? Or do they want to burn the body and scatter to a million winds so it was invisible? All they were trying to do is get lost of well-being, not loss of being. They were trying to destroy by just putting a sword to it, not by disintegrating it. Luke 15:8. I'm going to give you just seven illustrations. I could just as well have given you 70. But the rest all fall in the same order. Luke 15:8. If you want to get a good full list, go to the English Ones Greek Concordance. Look up Apolumai. Right near the front, and where you'll find it is go to the back. And under the English dictionary in the back, look up destroy, or perish, or look up any of the ruin, one of those words, and then turn to the page. And you see all of them listed for you. Luke 15:8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she apolumai one piece, lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. Is how can you light a candle and go look for something that's been disintegrated? If the coin has been annihilated, if something happened to the coin and it's annihilated, it no longer exists, why light a candle and look for something that doesn't exist? There's nothing wrong with the coin. The coin hasn't been hurt at all. The only loss of well-being has been the loss of the use of the coin for her, because it is in a place where nobody can use it. The coin is in good shape. It's just laying around the house someplace. Apolumai. It has perished. It has only perished as far as she is concerned. As far as if it loses it, she doesn't have it. And it's only perished in that regard. It's still there. It's just loss of well-being for her. The coin has no value unless it can be spent. As long as it's lost, it has no value. Not no coin, but just no value. In chapter 17, verse 27. And if you want to double-check me on these words, and you don't know how to use a Greek lexicon, go to a Young's Concordance or Strong's Concordance, look up these words, look up the meaning of it, and then you can see the rest of the scriptures. And go ahead and look in the back under Strong's, see what the meaning of that word is. Look it up in a Bible dictionary. Look it up in a commentary. You can read commentaries all in English, and I'll explain it to you. Luke 17, 27. They did eat, they did drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, Apollumai. How did he destroy them? Well, they were drowned. Water came in the mouth and down into the lungs, and they lay there on the bottom of the sea. And then the water came down, went off of them, they were still lying there, and they corrupted and went back to dust again. And the souls continued on and weren't destroyed at all. It doesn't mean that they were annihilated. It doesn't mean that they were destroyed instantly. They were destroyed, yeah, slowly. That is the loss of well-being, the loss of living and being able to eat and drink and marry and so forth. They were now dead corpses as far as the body was concerned. And the soul left the body. Not once does the Bible ever use that Greek word apollumai as annihilation. And it does not mean that. And so when it says to fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell, it does not mean extinction. It does not mean annihilation. It means fear him that can destroy the loss of well-being. You're going to be put there. And the proof of that is you look at other scriptures and you see that the souls of the spirits in hell are talking, they're alive, very much so. Now, the next question is, they say, well, yes, but it's a destroy in hell. And that word hell is Gehenna. And it means a garbage dump. Look at Mark 9:43. Mark 9:43. The question is, are we going to be put in a garbage dump or an eternal torment? Certain Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and certain others say, well, we're going to go to a garbage dump. Mark 9:43, the evangelicals preaching that. Because they have bought it from other people. They've been around some of the Adventists, other people too long. They've gotten there to put pernicious doctrines, and they're trying to promulgate them in the company of the saints. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into hell, and Gehenna, into a fire that shall never be quenched. They say, well, outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, there was a garbage dump. And people kept throwing stuff in it all the time, and it was always burning. And it burned, you could see the smoke, and it was always burning. It never quit burning. It was burning day and night, forever and ever. People kept throwing stuff in. And Jesus said, in a figure of speech, in a hyperbole, he said, it's better if you have a hand that offends thee to cut it off. If your eye offends, better than it plucked out, than to go into Gehenna, for the fire is never quenched. Now, obviously, your hand is not what offends you, it's your heart. But it's not your heart, it's your soul. But these are terms used because they're the extension of the heart, and the heart is only a term used as an expression of the soul. And it means you, the soul. You can't cut the hand of the soul off. It's making an expression. It was saying that, for example, if the hand was really the thing that would grab it, it would be better if the hand were cut off, if that were the thing, than to go into Gehenna. Now, is he saying that better not to go into a garbage dump besides Jerusalem? Or is he saying it's better, using this as a type of the lake of fire, which he says is eternal and lasts forever? That's the question. Now, it's not much of a deterrent if it's just a garbage dump. And people say, well, if I can just live, it's an awful hard job to crucify the old flesh and give up all my wine and tobacco and girlfriends and the lust of life and all of this. And if I'm going to can live any way I want to, and then all I'm going to be doing is you take me and put me in the garbage dump and quickly annihilate me, and I can stand pain for a few seconds. After all, people in war stand pain, and people get run over by cars and trains, and people out in life, they get caught in machinery and sickness comes upon them. They get all kinds of problems. War and why, if they can stand it, I can stand a quick pain for annihilation in a garbage dump. Sure, I'm willing to. That's not much of a deterrent. But if you're going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that's a terrible deterrent. There isn't much of a deterrent to live the ungodly life if you're going to be quickly annihilated in a garbage dump. But listen, we're not going to go to a garbage dump anyway. Gehenna does not mean a garbage dump. It means it's the name of that particular garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was Topheth, the Valley of Drums. They used to offer the children on the sacrifice to pagans and the sacrifice of the altar unto the god Molech. And they beat the drums to drown out the cry of the children. It's called the Valley of the Drums. The cry and the screaming. That's what the scripture means in the Old Testament. It says, let not your children go unto the fire, unto Molech. Do not let your seed go into the fire, unto Molech. Don't you copy the heathens and burn your children as sacrifices. And so this valley of Hinnom was always burning. Now, God does not say that after the end of the age, He's going to collect everybody and throw them in the valley beside Jerusalem, in the valley of Hinnom on the garbage dump. He doesn't say that. He's not going to throw you on a garbage dump. In fact, the garbage, they say, well, that's just for people in those days. No, they didn't even throw people in those days in there. If you died, they buried you. And if you didn't have anybody to bury you, there was a potter's field, remember? You just put us in a potter's field. A potter's field is a field that they bury unclaimed people, people that won't claim the body, and there's no money to pay for. But if somebody here, some Pharisee or some Jew or somebody is wrong, if they're going to take you and throw you in Hinnom. It never was fulfilled in history. Nobody ever threw them in Hinnom after they died. They were buried, and they went to the dust, and they're no longer existing after the length of time because they had not been embalmed. And they weren't thrown in Hinnom at all. And God isn't going to take people and throw them in that valley of Gehenna. It can't possibly mean that. He's using it as a type of eternal lake of fire. Gehenna is a lake of fire. The proof of this is found in Matthew 23:33. The scripture will always prove itself. Matthew 23:33. Let's look and see if Gehenna, if he means just the garbage dump, or whether he means the lake of fire. These are all scriptures where Gehenna is used. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of Gehenna? Damnation, he calls it. Damnation. The Greek word is crisis. You ever heard of a crisis? Why, if you're going to be annihilated, you're just going to die. That's no crisis. This is a crisis. You're going to be damned. John 5:29. London, grab your pages, just flip over quickly. And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now he says here, he's going to be a resurrection unto damnation. Now where does he resurrect people from? From a garbage dump? Or is he resurrecting you from the grave? It says he'll be resurrected from the grave. I guess that's another scripture I'm thinking of. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave, not Gehenna, Gehenna is not the Greek word, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They come forth not out of the garbage dump, but out of the grave. You're taking them out of the grave, throwing them into a garbage dump? They come to the resurrection of damnation. There is a damnation to come. It isn't just going into a garbage dump when you die. Look at Hebrews 5:27. Can't be right. Let me see. What do I mean? No, but I'll read it. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You die, and then the judgment after you die. But that isn't what I meant. What is it? Ten twenty-seven. But are certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There's a certain judgment, and it's fearful. Now, martyrs could say, sinners could say, well, now you people, you Christians are martyrs, and you're thrown into the fire, so I'm going to be thrown into the fire. I mean, I'm going to be annihilated quickly, Gehenna. Well, I haven't suffered any more than you have. You get thrown into a fire right here on this earth, and I get thrown into a fire. What's the difference if my fire is a quick annihilation? In fact, sinners could say, well, now, besides the fact, they might roast you slowly. They're torturing you. God didn't want to torture me. I just get over with it real quick. Besides, the sinner could say, well, now, God is just and God is love. You mean tell me God's going to just throw people into a file? You don't even throw a dead dog into a file. Even a mad dog, I mean, you don't throw into a file. Not alive. At least tell him first quick. You don't throw him into a file. Is God love? See, he's the same. People say, well, God's too great, too much love, and too just to ever want to touch anybody forever. Well, is God so? You mean he's just kind of a little bit just in love? He doesn't have all love. He's just a little bit. So actually, he'll just throw you alive into a fire to burn him quickly. Well, I mean, if it's loss of love, well, then that's a little bit of loss of love, too. He just isn't quite as evil as we thought he was, but he's still a little bit evil. Is that what we're saying? Is that man's philosophy? We're going to judge God on this basis. Look at Mark 3:29. You find the saints in heaven in the book of Revelation saying, holy and true and righteous are all thy judgments, O Lord. When he's done what he does, he puts terrible judgments upon the people. And man would say, oh, the sinners would say, oh, that's cruel. But the saints in heaven, they see things in a more perfect light, and they say, righteous and true. Just are thy judgments, O God. Mark 3:29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now you see, well, damnation, that's just quick judgment, no? This says eternal damnation. Not just a short duration, but this damnation in Gehenna lasts forever. You say, yeah, but that word eternal means is aeon in Greek. It means an age, or aeonos, meaning ages, just an age. I wish I meant to bring a book here to read, but goodbye without it, I guess. I wanted to read an excerpt from the Vines Greek Dictionary on the word eternal, and it deals with this word aeon and lets you know that it does not mean and restricted to a short duration. Well, I think we'll get by. I was also, you can read the back of Rotherham under Age Abiding. Gives you a real good excerpt on it. But I can prove it by scripture anyway, even without the Greek experts being called into account. This word aeon and aeonos can be proved by clear scripture. Matthew 19:16. How long is eternal? Just for an age? They say this means an age, a short age. No, it doesn't just mean a short age. In fact, I'll tell you what they say it means. It is a word. I've prepared an excerpt on it from many, many Greek sources. And the whole heart of the matter is not really so much an age, but it is all the conditions that are happening. It's an indefiniteness. Of conditions that are happening. I wish I could express it like they do, but sometimes it is restricted. Sometimes there is an age has a duration, and sometimes an age doesn't have a duration. And there are a number of scriptures that show you that there are some things that have no duration. And in the Hebrew word that it comes from, the same thing is true. There's no duration in what it means from now on, and it's going to be that way. From now on, he uses this word. Rotherham makes it clear also that there is such a thing called an eternal age. That age never ends. It's an age. It's a time. It's a section of events that has no end, and that is an aeon. Now, Matthew 19:16, we'll put it by scripture. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life? Aeon. The same thing he says that is eternal damnation. If eternal damnation means, well, just for an age. Well, age is not annihilation, unless it's a 5-second age. How long is this? Well, he says, I want to have eternal life. What does that mean? That eternal life is a life age abiding, Abraham says. Age abiding. Life for an age. How long of an age? How long do you believe you're going to have eternal life? How long is that age going to be? If you believe that age is going to last forever, then you have no reason to not believe that eternal damnation is not going to be an age that lasts forever. It's the same Greek word. If that is only 10 seconds, well, then you might only have eternal life for 10 seconds. You have no surety beyond that, because it's the same word. Look at verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Same Greek word. He promised all that, and his whole life you forsake everything, and then how long is he going to give you eternal life? For an age. How long is that? Short time or forever? Well, we can prove it by looking at Romans. Romans 16:26. You say, well, all right, but you're making a hypothetical case. You're saying maybe eternal life doesn't last forever. Well, let's take this word and find out then. If somebody thinks that aeon is an age that cannot mean forever and ever, then interpret this one. Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God. Same Greek word. Everlasting God. Oh, then God only lasts for an age. And maybe the modernists are right and God is dead. Maybe he's died. And we'll never have the fulfillment of all he's promised because he only lasts for an age. Maybe the age is over with. Maybe God won't last forever. Is that what we believe? Now, even those that believe in annihilation and say, oh, yeah, but it's eternal age. They never come around to ever explaining how come the Greek word is used for God, lasting forever, and means something different. 1 Timothy 6:16. Lots and lots of scriptures that could be given. Just giving a few. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only, speaking of the Lord of Lords, verse 15, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Potentate, and so forth, God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Is God going to have power and honor forever and ever, or for a short time? Same Greek word. Let's look at one more. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now here he is called an aeonian spirit, eternal spirit. Does that mean God is a spirit that has always has existed and always shall? Or does that mean he's just for an age? He just started and will quit soon. Same Greek word. How do we know that torment is for an age? Is limited or whether it's unlimited? You see, we can prove it by the antithesis in Matthew 25:46. Antithesis means there's two opposite things placed side by side in the same vein or in the same sentence. So placed side by side. That same Greek word used side by side in an antithesis has the same meaning. Let me see if I can give you an example before I read it. If I say, if you come to church, you'll be blessed. But if you don't come to church, you won't be blessed. And the word church must mean the same in both cases. It's in the same sentence as an antithesis. If I say, if you sit down, you'll get more rest. And if you don't sit down, you won't get so much rest. Then sitting down has to mean the same in that context, that parallel. You can understand that. Let's look at it here. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let me read it again. These shall go away into ion of punishment, but the righteous into the ion of life. It must mean the same. He is saying, now, there are people that are going to go, some of you, into the age abiding punishment, and some, but the righteous, to age abiding life. And age abiding must mean the same. Ion must mean the same. It's the same Greek word. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. They'll put side by side. That means they're the same duration. If you're not at it quickly, well, then after all the longer your life's going to last. Eternal life is going to be that fast. They'll put side by side, they mean exactly the same. If one's 10 seconds, that's 10 seconds. If one is forever and ever, then that's forever and ever. And it's improper grammar for anybody to make an antithesis, the same word, and an antithesis, two opposite things. It violates all the rules. Let's look at some other terms connected with the judgment to show it. We'll prove it even further. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. If you're learning to take your pages like this, you'll be surprised how much faster you can turn them, and by hunting for the edges out in here. Learn to do that, you can just zip over real quickly. Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, who receiveth the mark of his name. Now, it can't be 10 seconds. All day long there's no rest. All night long there's no rest. Day nor night, forever and ever, tormented. Now, you can't make that annihilation. Chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, the man, and it wrought miracles before him, with which he deceiveth them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Into a lake of fire. Now, when they're cast in there, remember, when God stand before the judgment, that's not going to be on this earth either. And you separate the sheep from the goats, you have already this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortality has put on immortality. In a moment of twinkling eye, you have been changed. You have now a changed immortal body. And that immortal body will, with your spirit and soul, will either live in the hereafter with God forever, or will be cast in the lake of fire forever, and it won't be burned up like this. Because it is no longer a corruptible, but an incorruptible. And that is made clear by all these terms and all what he has said. Otherwise, you'd be burned up. A person thrown in the fire cannot go all day and all night in the fire. Not even one all day and night in the fire. Let alone forever and ever. Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now in this other analogy, they go into outer darkness. And darkness won't kill you. You'll just wish you were dead. Outer darkness. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are analogies that show a horrible eternal punishment. Chapter 13, verse 42, and also verse 50. 13:42. And he shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Showing it's the same place. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. That means you're alive. Verse 50. And he shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 22, verse 13. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter 2:17. I've got to move on a little quicker now. The clock is spinning around. 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Jude 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Sheol, the Old Testament word, Hebrew, Hades, the New Testament Greek, is the place of departed spirits. Per se, it does not mean torment. We translate it hell, and to get away from the wrong connotation sometimes of the righteous being in hell, the King James Version is translated as erroneously grave. It should have left it Sheol or Hades, should have transliterated it. But anyway, it's a place of departed spirits. Or they should have translated a place of departed spirits if you wanted to translate it. It does not deny that there is fire there, but it does not mean that. The righteous went to Hades, and so did the unrighteous before the paradise, or the righteous part, was caught up when Jesus died. They were in that prison house. Now, Gehenna means the lake of fire. It means torment. He used that because they could look out there and see fire day and night. That thing was burning. And he used it as a type of the eternal lake of fire that was to burn forever and forever. He told a parable of Jesus, told a parable of a rich man and a poor man. And we find that the poor man and the rich man both went into went into Hades and to hell, it says. And in there, the righteous, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom. He went to a favored place. And place, you come to the higher place. And so he was at the higher place. He was blessed. The other man was tormented in his fire. He said, I'm tormented in his fire. And yet he had not yet been cast into the lake of fire. He was only at that place, and yet it showed that one division of it, there was torment. Now it says in Revelation 20:14-15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the reason that death and hell are cast in the lake of fire is this. Death, it means separation. And here they're talking about a separation of the body from the soul. Well, there will come a day when there will be no... there will come a day when the body and the soul will no longer be separated. Right now, it's appointed to every man first to die and then the judgment. So you live for 70 years, 70 years at an average. And then there's a separation of the spirit from the body. But there's coming a day when those in the grave shall hear his voice, shall rise. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, those that are asleep, the body shall be reunited again and made incorruptible with the spirit. And then there's coming a day when there will no longer be any separation. And hell is a transitory place as well. Place of departed spirits, only to a place to hold them until they come to a place where the spirit is going to be reunited to the body again, either for heaven or for the lake of fire. And so what he's saying here is, there is coming a time when there's going to be no more place to depart the spirit and no more death. But now in eternity, you're going to be in the lake of fire, you're going to be in the presence of God. And that itself will be, any that are dead, the dead itself shall go into the lake of fire. Those that come from hell. Because now, those in paradise are not in the place before the spirits in hell. They're caught up. So hell does not just mean a confined or a wood. It means everybody in there is going to go to the lake of fire. And then death, everybody of a spiritual death, who are separated from God, wages of sin is death, all those in spiritual death are going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. And yet even back in Hades, in that one portion, he was tormented in that fire. Now, Sheol, or Hades, is not the grave. There's a different Hebrew word, Kibur, Q-E-B-E-R, which means the grave. Let me give this to you quickly. Listen. Sheol, see the Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, well, hell is just the grave. Sheol and Hades is just the grave. No, it's not. Kibur is the grave. Sheol is used 69 times in the singular. It's never used in the plural. There's never more than one Sheol in the Bible. Same as Hades. Kibur is used 64 times, but it's used in the plural 29 times. 29 times as many graves. Otherwise, it's about one grave. Sheol is never used in the plural. Sheol is never used, never said to be on the face of the earth. Kibur is on the face of the earth 32 times. It mentions being on the surface, digging it on the surface. Sheol is never said to be on the face of the earth. The scripture never says it's an individual Sheol. It's your Sheol. But this is it's your grave, your kibur, 44 times. A baby is never said to be put in, a body is never said to be put in Sheol. There's not one place that says the body goes to Sheol. But the body is said to be put in the kibur 33 times by man. See, man puts them there. No place is to say a man puts anybody in Sheol. Man is never said to dig or to make a Sheol. But man is said to make a kibur 6 times. Man is never said to touch Sheol. Man is said to touch kibur 5 times. Jacob digged a grave, a kibur, but not a Sheol. Now, if hell is the grave, if hell and the grave are the same, you can call it either one you want. And if they're either one, then kibur is hell. If that's true, then hell is in Canaan's land. Because that's what Jacob digged a grave, kibur. And so we can just say, well, Jacob digged a hell in Canaan's land. And Asa digged a hell in the city of David. He said he made it. He made a grave. But no, he made a kibur, a grave. If grave and hell are the same, you can use it with hell, can't you? He made a hell, though. That doesn't... There's no conversations ever said to be in kibur. But conversations were said to be in Sheol. They talked one to another. They talked about Satan going down into Sheol. Satan is a spirit. How can he go into a grave? But he goes into Sheol, never goes into kibur. Rich man who died went into Hades, the Greek term for Sheol, not into kibur. The scripture says that Christ's soul was in Sheol, Psalm 15:10. It also says in the New Testament his soul was in Hades, Acts 2:31. But it says his body went to kibur, Isaiah 53:9, the grave. And his body went to, look at this minute. Name my own. John 14:21. That's the Greek term equivalent for the Hebrew kibur. A, put an A or an E with a long a line over it. M-E-I-O-N. There was a file. It's said to be in Sheol, Deuteronomy 32:22, and Song of Solomon 8:6. There's a fire there. There's no fire in the grave. If Sheol means the grave, there'd be fire in the grave, but there isn't. There's a fire in Hades, Luke 16:22-24. There's no fire ever said to be in kibur. But the Bible talks about grave clothes, but no hell clothes. Souls are under the altar. Revelation 6:9-10 shows that they're conscious. There's no soul sleeping. In Jude 7, it talks about, I'm almost done. In Jude 7, it talks about sodomites. And the sodomites have been, in the future, it talks about them too. Jude 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities are about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, shall set before for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, and so forth. It says, or set for an example, suffering, right now suffering, present tense, the vengeance of eternal fire. That's been 2,000 years ago, and at this time, and still suffering, eternal fire, but the body has already gone to death. Yet the judgments are also said to be in the future. Matthew 11:24, it says it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. Because they are going to be punished even in the future. There's no soul saving. The Bible says there's sorrow and pain in Sheol. 2 Samuel 22:6. But it's not in Kibbutz. There's no song. There's no pain and sorrow in the grave because you're dead. The body is in the grave. So the scriptures definitely teach there is eternal damnation, eternal torment. The soul will be all crying out, how long, Lord, how long? And if there's no soul sleep, it's an eternal proposition. Second Samuel. Thank you. Well, I've had to rush a little bit. But I trust that you've gotten this thorough enough and on note. You'll let no one dissuade you from the truth. Because you see, it's a pernicious doctrine. If you can get people out here and start teaching people that hell is just a quick annihilation, they'll say, that's a load off my mind. I think I'll just go ahead and live a sinner life. I'll chance it. It won't be too rough after all. But Jesus taught judgment, and he taught love. I got to say one more thing. People say, well, I don't believe in scaring people with hell, do you? I think we just should come out of love, don't you? No, I don't. For two reasons. Number one, Jesus preached, and Paul, judgment and hell, and said, watch these things, be careful of it, flee it, as well as the other. And I think that I'm obligated to not change the scripture like I think or you think, but put it exactly like he says. And if he says both, then I say both. That's one. Number two, nobody comes to Jesus out of love for Jesus. Now maybe you don't know that. How many sinners love Jesus? You love Jesus when you have you. Every sinner who comes to Jesus comes so for a selfish reason. Either he doesn't want his misery any longer, or he doesn't want to be all messed up and lose his job because of alcohol and lose his wife, and he's in misery, and somebody else has got a happiness he doesn't have, and he's miserable, or he's scared of hell. He jumps always for a selfish reason. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't come because he loves Jesus. He comes to get something for himself. Am I right? And then love comes as you walk with him and begin to learn what he's like, and you begin to learn something about him and see how good he's been. Then the love develops. The love comes after you surrender. You don't come because you love him. You come for selfish reasons. And this is one of the best reasons is to flee eternal judgment. Some people are shaking their boots and they have eternal judgment. Then they flee. Charles Finney went from city to city, taking those Calvinists, and they said, oh, well, we're eternal secure, brother. And he says, no, you're not. And went right down the line and said, you're right, diving over the pit of hell the way you're living. And he got them so scared that they all came to Jesus, and great revivals sprung all through the town because he got them looking at hell real close. Jonathan Edwards, you've heard about the sinner in the hands of an angry God. That started the Great Awakening. So many people were saved in the new colony. So that's 30 million people saved today to make an equivalent impact upon the nation. Hellfire, but also the love of God. And they came to Jesus and then loved Jesus because they walked with him. That's why I think this baptism is still important to preach.